All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we acknowledge you as our Lord and as our Savior. We acknowledge you as our Creator. You created us, you love us, and Father, you desire that we learn and grow and find our fulfillment in you completely. So Father, in that spirit, we gather here today. Many of us have various challenges and trials and issues that we're thinking about, but Father, collect us in unified fellowship here that we may honor you by studying your word. Use this time, Father, to grow us and equip us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are presently studying the seal judgments of Revelation chapters 6 through 8. We've proceeded through the sixth seal judgment, and we are pending now going into the seventh seal judgment. But right now, today, this is a good time to pause and to glance back and to reinforce some very important information. Last week, I emphasized that these seal judgments follow the rapture of the church. Now, that's up for debate in some circles. It's not an issue of debate for me. I think the Bible is very clear. But the seal judgments follow the rapture of the church. In fact, as far as I'm led to understand the scriptures, there's really not a whole lot of delay, meaning the rapture takes place, and I think pretty soon thereafter, the seal judgments begin to unfold. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that the Antichrist, otherwise known as the man of lawlessness, is going to be revealed after the rapture. And we're told in that very same chapter that the forces of lawlessness are already at work. Now, that was true in Paul's time. It's even more true today. The forces of lawlessness are very, very much at work right now, but they are nevertheless being held back from having their full effect or their full debut, and they're held back by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. The Bible makes that clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So an analogy to think about that maybe helps to explain how this will all unfold is to think in terms of a dam that is holding back a lot of water. And when the dam breaks, all the water rushes out and causes very quick and massive devastation. And so in this analogy, the rapture of the church is the dam breaking and all the forces of evil and lawlessness after that point will rush out, and the events of the various seal judgments then begin to rapidly unfold at that point. And this is indeed what the Bible appears to lay out from a chronological standpoint. And we've learned already that the very first seal judgment is the arrival of the Antichrist onto the world scene. He then begins what will be his political ascent. And yes, I acknowledge that globalist leaders today are calling already for one man to rule the world. And indeed, they are promoting actively whatever chaos and whatever erosion of societies they can promote in order to achieve their goals. You and I are living within those dynamics right now. They are being fraudulent in the process. They are being deceptive at every stage. This is all in a desire to gain what they most want. And it's not even in question anymore that they're preparing all of their systems, all of their strategies, all of their resources for this one man ruling the world agenda. But again, this can all only happen, it can only come together after believers have been taken out of this world through the rapture. The Bible makes this point very clear, and that is the moment that the dam breaks. And that is why I believe it is so important to begin to see and to begin to understand the early indications or the early signs of each of these sealed judgments. We see them even in our own time, all the way up through sealed judgment number 5. Now, I want to clarify something because I said this last week and I think the time before, but people are a little confused when I make that statement. Be very clear. The sealed judgments of Revelation chapters 6 through 8 cannot happen until we are taken out of the world. But we do see this depraved world that we live in right now trying very, very hard to bring about the events, to bring about the dynamics of these sealed judgments. And that's why we discussed last week what the role of the church should be in our time. And we noted here that there are generally two disparate passions, two opposite passions within the church. The first passion are those that spend many hours, as I shared last week, writing to their congressmen, picketing abortion clinics, campaigning for nationalist candidates, trying to change school and city boards, et cetera, et cetera. Boycotting movies every other week. This crowd believes in using all means necessary to try to influence and improve our culture and to try to improve our leadership in this country to be more in aligned with what we would call a Christian worldview. Now, an extreme expression of that particular crowd is seen in the group known, who call themselves the Dominion Theology folks. Dominion Theology. And these are the folks who actually believe that the church is eventually going to so positively impact the whole world that it will bring about this glorious angelic, you know, choir, and everybody is going to follow God and his laws. And it won't be until that point when there's widespread Christian values and culture throughout the globe, it'll be then and only then that Jesus Christ then chooses to come back and reign in it. And I would remind you that the Bible does not support any of those notions. So the Dominion Theology folks out there, and there are a lot of them, they are wrong. I'll just leave it at that. But on the other side, there's a very different group with a very different passion. This group, as I shared last week, they refuse to vote. It doesn't do any good, they think. They refuse to get involved. And by the way, on the voting thing, just to clarify, yeah, I know. Sometimes it feels like, how can we overcome the cheating? Doesn't matter. Do what God calls us to do. Leave the results to him. But this group refuses to get involved in anything, and they pretty much disdain anybody or anything that seeks to positively impact today's culture. And they defend their position by quoting passages like John 18:36, where Jesus says, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. And so this group just completely checks out. They have no desire to get involved. They are total separatists. And in fact, they kind of look down on anyone who tries to do anything productive or proper to make a difference. And again, I would remind you that the Bible does not support this posture either. And as we learned last week, there's a balance between these two points. And it is that balance that finds God's word calling you and I salt and light. Because salt preserves, salt adds value and flavor, and we are called to preserve and to flavor the world in which we live. The world does not always appreciate that role. I get that. But that does not mean that we should not do what we are called to do. We're also called light. And light, of course, exposes darkness. And Christians, both by their choices and their values, the things that they do and say, should do the same. Again, the world does not like that role either. But remember, we serve Jesus Christ. So there's a balance here. We're never going to succeed in fully tidying up a sinful and fallen world, but that does not mean that we should fully check out, and refuse all efforts to make a difference. If you wanted me to land on one side or the other, I just disappointed you. And so that's why 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we looked at last week, is so incredibly important in what it is trying to tell us. Because when the church is supernaturally removed in the rapture, what is also removed with it, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the influence of the Holy Spirit in that corporate body of believers. The salt is gone, and so is the light. We're no longer around to preserve or correct society. We're no longer around to season the culture or to shed light on deeds of darkness. And it's at this particular juncture that seal judgment number one takes place. And that is the only occasion in which, according to Scripture, the Antichrist can now be revealed. He is now able to debut on the world stage. That is also the time that deception finally gets a chance to run unfettered. And you might think, well, that's already happening. Well, yeah, compared to the way it was even 2-3 years ago, it would seem that way. But you and I cannot imagine how deception is going to run rampant after we are taken out of here. The Antichrist is going to do everything he can to elevate deception, to throw truth to the ground, according to Daniel, and you and I cannot imagine the new heights of fraud and lies that are going to be accompanying his rise on the world scene. This will be the time that wars and conflicts are also going to surge. There are going to continue to be even more, and I want you to hear my word here, intentional diseases and pandemics. They're going to go into overdrive. They're going to wreak a lot of havoc. Economies and food shortages are going to become much more intentional and overt than they are now. They're also going to go into overdrive. And those population control agendas that the press is trying very hard to make sure we don't talk about right now, they're going to become out in the open. There's no holding them back. All of this is going to be foisted easily upon a deceived world, and false belief systems are going to thrive as never before. The end result of all that is anybody that speaks the truth in that future time is going to be persecuted, and as we've learned, even killed. The world will not tolerate truth. And these are all the things which seal judgments number 1-5 are basically trying to tell us. There's going to be a gross exacerbation or a dramatic increase of all of the trends and the dynamics that we see today. That's why I've called these sealed judgments, which are post-rapture, I call them man's wrath against man, because it is after the rapture of the church that all the globalist leaders can fully turn against humanity the way they're trying to do right now. There's no longer going to be anything to stop or to slow them. Now, people are coming into the class all the time, so certain things need to be repeated. And so once again, I want to remind you that I personally believe that there is a gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I don't know how long that gap of time is going to be. I get a lot of questions from you guys about that. Because the Bible is pretty silent on that issue. But it does imply in multiple passages that there is a gap, and I believe it's within that gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation that most of these seal judgments, at least most of them, take place. And somebody asked me right here at the beginning of the class if I could tender a public guess about that gap of time, and I said I would do that. My personal belief is it's a few years, and I will share in future lessons why that's the case, but I do think it's going to be a few years, but we'll talk about that more. So now let's take all that information, let's take all that background, and now let's quickly hammer through a review and some new thoughts concerning the seal judgments that we've studied. I announced a number of weeks ago that I would spend a lesson on why I feel The seal judgments are not within the 7-year time frame of the tribulation. Why do I emphasize that? Because the conventional thought has always been that there are 21 judgments taking place within the 7 years of the tribulation. 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 bowl judgments. That has always been the traditional teaching. And a few of you I know, because you've come up and you've talked to me, you still want to hold to that belief. That's okay. You're entitled to hold to that belief. I'm not going to knock it. But I do challenge you to do as I once did, because I also once held to that belief. Go back and find scripture to support what you are saying you believe, because there is no scripture to support that the sealed judgments are within the 7 years. They're much more clear about the trumpet and bowl judgments. But anyways, all of the subsequent judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, the 7 bowl judgments, the ones that are subsequent to the sealed judgments, let's take a look at these now. Why do I feel they're different? Well, number one, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, and we will be studying those, they are all directly administered by angels. By angels under God's command. You can look, for example, if you turn to Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, you'll see, "And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets." So we already know, and then you can read in the following passages, every time there's a trumpet judgment, an angel administers that. Then you look at chapter 15, verse 1, and you'll see the same thing with the bowl judgments. Chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the last 7 plagues, because with them God's wrath is completed." So again, you're going to see in the bowl judgments, there's an angel assigned to administer each specific judgment. That is not happening with the seal judgments. There are no angels associated with the administration of those 7 seals. They're all the result instead of the Lamb of God opening each seal on the scroll. So it's a very different dynamic. For example, look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals." Look at verse 3, "When the Lamb opened the second seal." Verse 5, "When the Lamb opened the third seal." Okay, you get my drift. So angels administer and oversee, direct the execution of the subsequent trumpet and seal, or trumpet and bowl judgments. Seal judgments have a very different choreography associated with them. Now, this particular administrative element that I just mentioned may not be too much of an argument on its own, but it does set the seal judgments uniquely apart. It makes them a very different dynamic from the rest of the judgments. Here's another reason why I feel the seal judgments are not inside the 7-year tribulation. And that is because the condition required for the seal judgments to take place is what? Is the rapture of the church. This is very self-evident in the chronology of the text. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have presented the church age represented through the 7 churches that are listed there. John then sees a door opening up in heaven, and he's told to come up here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And this, of course, is a type or a picture, if you will, of the rapture. And then once he goes up, he sees the church in heaven, and it is at this point that the seal judgments then begin to unfold. They then begin to take place on earth. So the condition required for the seal judgments to take place is the rapture of the church. Now, conversely, the condition required for the trumpet and bowl judgments to take place by the various texts that talk about it, appears to be the start of the 7-year tribulation. That is what is required for them to then be administered. They occur after the depraved earth dwellers are given a supernatural glimpse of God on his throne. They occur after that same population understands that they're about to receive the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, it's a very pivotal passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verse 14. I want you to understand what is happening here. This is part of the text about the sixth seal judgment. And it says, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, a lot of times we tend to read something like that, and we just kind of read past it like it's poetry. Oh, the sky rolled back like a scroll. We don't really think about, you know, what it's saying. But then you drop down to verse 16, and what do you read? They, that is the people that are left behind on earth, the depraved population, the earth dwellers, they called out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So the text here is very clear. What we have is we have an unsaved population in rebellion against Jesus Christ that is supernaturally, for a brief moment in time, permitted to glimpse God on his throne and the wrath of the Lamb, and they mention that. And they try to hide from him. That's why they're trying to hide, because they can see him. And it is the day of the wrath has finally come. So that's a big clue that this is somewhere right around this point is the start of the tribulation. Because this language that they use, the day of their wrath, meaning the Lamb of God and God himself, that's very, very similar language to passages elsewhere that are in Scripture that are defining the great and to a larger degree just the tribulation, not just the great tribulation, but the seven-year tribulation. And so that's why I've said I believe that the tribulation begins somewhere around the sixth seal judgment, because the text is very clear. Even the unsaved population knows that. It's either at this point or right after, as we're going to later learn here with the seventh seal judgment. Now, here's another reason. Am I going too fast?
No.
Am I making sense? Okay. Sometimes when I stand up here, my mind is going about 180 miles an hour, and my mouth can only do 45. And so it's a very difficult dynamic, and I don't always know how it's coming across. But as long as you're able to follow, good. All right, here's another reason why I feel that the seal judgments are preceding the Great Tribulation, and that is because there is a very distinct difference in feel. I'll use that word, in feel. Between the seal judgments on one side and the trumpet and the bowl judgments on the other side. I'll give you some examples. The seal judgments are about what? Globalism rising. They're about intentional pandemics. I'm not going to shy away from that word. They're about intentional food shortages increasing, intentional economic disruption, wars and conflicts surging, so on and so forth. Now, these are all things that we already see, as I mentioned a moment ago, early signs of in our own time. And again, I'm repeating myself, but I think it's important. These things, these symptoms, are man's wrath against man. It is that they're all of them, they're a clear sign of man's sinful condition destroying himself. And once again, all it takes for these things to quickly reach unprecedented levels is for the church to be taken out of this world in the rapture. And the Bible makes a very clear case that that is the condition for the seal judgments. Now, there's a very different feel with the trumpet and bowl judgments. For example, I'm just going to give you a short list here, because we're going to go through all of these in our lessons ahead. But right now, here's a short list. A third of the sea turns to blood. Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. There's the emergence of the demonic locust, scorpion type creatures from the abyss that an angel has to open up. That's in Revelation chapter 9. The sun eventually is supernaturally made to be so hot that it sears people and they start burning up. You talk about global warming. There's your global warming right there. Go outside? No thanks, dear. I'll need to bring a skillet to turn myself over. But yeah, people actually start, you know, bursting into flame. Then there's going to be a supernatural darkness, just like the plagues of Egypt. A supernatural darkness. So on and so forth. These are the kinds of judgments that are in the body of the trumpet and bowl judgments. That's a very different feel than globalism or famine. You follow me? They're clearly supernaturally designed to be judgments against mankind. So that's another reason. You got the seal judgments looking one way, and then all the rest of them look a different way. So there's something very different between those two. And here's a big reason why I think the seal judgments take place outside of the tribulation. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Well, it's very important to get our doctrines right. If the Bible teaches us truth, we need to accept and embrace that truth and not argue with it. But first of all, we have to know it. And so I think it's important to know what God's word is trying to say. But Jesus himself, this is a big reason, Jesus himself appeared to place the events of the sealed judgments as being prior to the onset of the tribulation. Now, if Jesus said it, you don't want to argue too much with that, right? So look, for example, at Matthew chapter 24. And look at verses 4 through 9. I'm going to actually read these. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death." Okay, so what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about deception, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, so on and so forth. What do we see in his words? Well, these are the exact dynamics and events of what? The sealed judgments. They're the exact ones. In fact, they're even presented, generally speaking, in the same order. It begins with deception, which is the debut of the Antichrist. It moves on into wars and rumors of wars and so on. I mean, it basically follows the general pattern and layout of the sealed judgments. But what does he say? In those few verses I read, Jesus says two very important things. Number one, he says about this future time frame, the end is still to come. Verse 6. He also says in verse 8, these are what? The beginnings of birth pains. The parallel passages to Matthew chapter 24 are found in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. This is the other two gospel accounts of the Olivet Discourse. In Mark chapter 13, you can read in the passage I read in Matthew, you can pretty much read the same thing in Mark 13, verses 5 through 8. It says the same points, almost exactly the same way. Then there's Luke, chapter 21. And Luke adds in verse 9 of that chapter that the end will not come right away. So the point being made in each of these Olivet Discourse gospel accounts is that the events of the seal judgments do not appear to be part of the end, but they are before it. In each of these passages, The writer makes clear, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the end hasn't arrived yet. Now, what's so big about the end? Well, Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. There's an angel that is describing to Daniel the events of the very, very last days of human history. And he describes the events that take place within the tribulation. And what does the angel call that time frame? He calls it the time of the end. The time of the end. So what is the end? It's the time frame of the tribulation. What does Jesus say here in these gospel accounts? The end has not yet come. Well, what's he describing? He's describing the dynamics of the seal judgments. It's a big argument to consider. So the general takeaway, as I see it, in these passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the point being made in Daniel, by the way, is they are suggesting that the end or the time of the end is one and the same with the seven-year tribulation. And it appears that the seal judgments dynamics take place before that. It's only after the tribulation begins, that anyone living, anyone on earth at that point is able to calculate out the precise number of days till the very end of human history and the arrival of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible lays out very specifically, here's how many days are till this point, here's how many days are until this and this happens. So if someone is alive at that point, thankfully you and I won't be there. Not if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who come to salvation after the rapture of the church and they see the onset of the tribulation, they will be able to calculate out, according to Scripture, the day of Jesus Christ's arrival. Here's another reason, but not before I take a sip of tea. Here's another reason I believe the seal judgments take place before the tribulation. Because three of the seal judgments, within their own description, they strongly suggest that they precede the start of the tribulation. Let me give you them in order. First of all, there's the fourth seal judgment. The fourth seal judgment. And you can see this in Revelations chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. The fourth seal judgment. Now, we spent several weeks studying this particular judgment, starting with lesson number 37. Why do I say it that way? Because that audio is on the website right now. In fact, the audio, I believe, all the way through last week is up there now. And the lesson notes are coming along behind that and being added to it. But you can, if you choose to, listen to lesson number 37 and the few lessons that follow it. It is about the fourth seal judgment. But we spent several weeks on it. And let me just remind you of what we learned, the high points. The fourth seal judgment is marked by two riders on a horse instead of just one rider. And those two riders are called Death and Hades. And the text says in Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, that Death and Hades, and this is very, very important, are given power over a fourth of the earth to kill. Now, as we've previously learned, that is not saying that one quarter of the earth's inhabitants are killed. Rather, it's saying that one quarter of the earth's population is commissioned to go out and kill. That's what it's saying. In other words, this fourth seal judgment, it marks a time in the future when 25% of the earth's population will radically serve a very specific genocidal agenda. That particular population, that one quarter of the earth's population at that future point in time, they're going to be so invested into this agenda that they will kill anyone who opposes it. They're going to engage in deliberate genocide. And this is going to be state-sponsored, if you will. That's the best way I can say it. To properly understand what is happening with seal judgment number four, you have to consider the parallel text of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 19. Because it is another viewpoint on the events, on the dynamics of sealed judgment number four. And this particular text in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 19, reveals the following clues. Death and Hades, there in the Isaiah text called Death and Sheol, which is the Hebrew term, they have a very specific mission to force everybody into compliance with an agenda. That's why they're riding the horse. That's what they're out there doing. They're going to force everybody into compliance with this agenda. What is that agenda? Well, we studied Revelation chapter 17, and we know that this agenda is one of forcing people to believe in and to follow a false one-world religious system. That false one-world religious system is going to sweep over the globe in rapid buildup after the rapture. It is going to be a mass deception, a delusion that is forced upon the population. This results in identifying those who don't want to comply, because not everybody will want to comply with this false one-world religious system. And that's why this worldwide genocidal campaign that 25% of the Earth's population is commissioned to carry out is going to go into full operation mode. Isaiah 28, verse 15, as well as verse 18, refers to this genocidal campaign by the term an overflowing scourge. So it's a parallel passage on what the fourth seal judgment's all about, but they call it in Isaiah an overflowing scourge. Now, this is very important. Here's where we need to begin to connect the dots. Israel is not going to want to be part of this false one-world religious system. We know from the biblical text right there in Isaiah chapter 28 that she is going to want her own temple. She is going to want her own sacrificial system. And they don't want to be a part of this false world religion that's sweeping the globe. And that's why the language about the temple, the architecture of the temple, the building of the temple, all show up in that same passage in Isaiah chapter 28. But they have to deal with this overflowing scourge. It's out there. It's killing people. It's sweeping the globe. And it's coming through many channels, if you recall. And so they need to do something about it. And that's what Israel is concerned about in Isaiah chapter 28. That is why Israel sits down at the table with the Antichrist and becomes a signatory to that covenant. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and Daniel 9, 27 confirms something very important. It's then that the tribulation starts. The signing of the covenant is when the seven-year tribulation begins. So, let me read something to you here from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15. I'm going to add a little bit of my own emphasis here. It reads as follows. It says, because you, that would be Israel, have said, we have made a covenant, remember that's a false covenant, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, or Hades, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge, this is that genocidal campaign, passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So it's very clear here. They're sitting down to a covenant deal that is massively deceptive, and the reason they're doing it is they want no part of this genocidal campaign, this overflowing scourge, that is there to pressure everybody into this false one-world religious system. But what does Isaiah chapter 28, verse 18 say? It says this covenant will be annulled. It'll be annulled. It says in that very same verse that it will not stand. Interesting, because Daniel 9, verse 27 says the very same thing. So this covenant here that we read about in Isaiah 28 is one and the same with the covenant that we read about in Daniel chapter 9, 27. It is the covenant that begins the seven-year tribulation. But, and it's a big but, that means that the genocidal campaign, this overflowing scourge that death and Hades are undertaking, has to already be what? Well underway before Israel is alarmed by it. It has to be in full operation mode before Israel is motivated to sit down and confirm the covenant. Well, think about it. In turn, what that's saying is the events of seal judgment number 4 have to precede the start of the tribulation. So, in fact, I believe personally that it is the events of seal judgment number 4 which prompt Israel to sit down at the covenant table. It prompts Israel's apostasy. It prompts her agreement with the Antichrist, and therefore the seven-year tribulation begins. So obviously here we can see that there are certain things that have to build up and take place. There are certain campaigns that have to get underway. There are certain false premises to this false one-world religion that have to gain traction. All of this happens in that gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. It's a pretty powerful argument. Let's look at the fifth seal judgment. This to me is very compelling. The fifth seal judgment, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And this one very, very clearly to me seems to be in that gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Because here we see masses of martyred saints. And what are they doing? They're crying out to God in heaven. They're already there in heaven. Their souls are there. They're communicating. They're expressing emotion. And they're crying out to God in heaven because they've been martyred. And why have they been martyred? Well, the text says that they've been martyred because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. That's why they were killed. They weren't willing to conform to this false one world religious system. They spoke out the truth. They knew they would put their lives on the line for doing that. And yep, they were killed. This is a key group that this false one world religious system is going to go after. Death and Hades are out to force an agenda on everyone, but they have a particular animus against God's people. Because God's people do what? They speak clearly the word of God. They maintain a testimony. They call out the deception that's going on, and that cannot be permitted in this new globalist agenda. So here's a group of people, these martyred saints. They missed the rapture because they were not saved, but clearly they came to saving faith after that event. As a result of their faith, they spoke out. They preached God's word. They told what was happening. They maintained their testimony, and for that reason, they are killed. Now they're in heaven, and they want an answer. They want an answer from God. They want to know, and the text says, they want to know how long until God will judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood. In other words, this group of martyred saints, they know that the day of the Lord or the tribulation is coming, but it hasn't started yet. And they want to know why and when. They're in this gap of time right now between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, and that's why they're asking God, how long is it going to be until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? They clearly know the details of God's word. That's why they were killed in the first place. They were proclaiming its truth. So they obviously know that when the tribulation starts, as I shared a few moments ago, one can calculate out the number of days from that point until Jesus Christ physically returns. They know that the starting gun for the tribulation is the covenant being confirmed. We talked about that a moment ago. But none of those things have happened yet. And so these martyred saints are asking God, hey, are we there yet? How much longer? I'm paraphrasing, but that's the point they're trying to make. So it's not difficult to connect the dots here. It's not difficult to see that at least up through seal judgment number 5, the tribulation has not yet started. If it had, then these martyred saints would already know the answer to their question. They would know God's judgments to avenge their blood have already begun, and they wouldn't be asking about this in the first place. They would already have the answer. Now, lastly, we have of the three seal judgments that I think declare within their own context that they are in that gap of time. Lastly, we have the sixth seal judgment. We studied this one the last time we were together looking at these issues. And you can see the text is Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Now, this one is freshest in our memories since we just got done studying it, so I won't do more right now than just mention a couple of key reminders. It's here in the sixth seal judgment that the depraved earth dwellers, that's what they're called, all of them, by the way, not some of them, all of them, look at verse 15. It says here's the list. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every freeman. Okay, that's very elaborate language to tell you everybody. That's what that's trying to say, everybody. So it's here in the sixth seal judgment that everybody who is depraved, they recognize that the great day of God's wrath has now come. That's what they say. How do they know this? I found myself contemplating this question for most of this week, and it wasn't until late last night that I felt like I had the answer. How do they know that the great day of God's wrath has finally come? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first one is, I would suggest to you that the testimonies of the martyred saints that they themselves assisted in killing is one key reason. Those martyred saints understood the prophetic events that were forthcoming. They understood what was going on. In fact, Daniel chapter 12 tells us that as the end of time gets nearer and nearer, more and more and more is going to be known and understood. So those saints that come to faith after the rapture, they're going to know and understand prophetic issues beyond even what we understand right now, because they'll actually be living through it. And I believe that as part of the testimony that they maintained, those martyred saints, they told everybody about the details that were going to come. And so the population called the earth dwellers, they know that the great day of God's wrath has come because the martyred saints made that very clear. There's another reason. We mentioned this a few moments ago. The depraved earth dwellers, I'm using Revelation's language, they have been given a chance to actually see God. This is amazing to me. They've been given a chance to see God, and they can see the wrath of the Lamb for themselves because they're permitted this supernatural glimpse as the heavens are literally ripped apart for a brief moment in time. And there's that old adage that says, seeing is believing. Well, they get to see, but in this case, the earth dwellers, they'll see, they'll know, but the text also makes it very clear that this does not necessarily result in their repentance and belief. But they do see and they do understand what's going on. And they admit it. They admit it. And the Bible records it. They admit that the great day of God's wrath has come, and they make an observation about that. Who can stand? Who can stand? And that's why I believe, personally, that somewhere right around this point, this is where the tribulation begins. The text basically says as much. The great day of God's wrath has come. It's somewhere right around here that I think Israel confirms the covenant with the Antichrist. I don't know precisely when, but let's talk about that. Let's talk about that, because that point now leads me directly into the very last issue of this lesson. And that is the seventh seal judgment. Seventh seal judgment. So turn a couple pages to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Here we find the text of the seventh seal judgment. I'm going to read it to you. I'll read verses 1 and 2. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, I'm not going to say too much about the seventh seal judgment because there's not much to say. It's a period of silence. It's sort of an interlude, if you will. Now, we don't know exactly how long this half an hour period of time actually is. Some say that that's a literal 30 minutes, and other people suggest it's more figurative language to describe an interlude of time. I would put myself in the second camp. Doesn't really matter. Regardless, it's a span of time in which heaven records silence. Now, let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves, why is this silence so compelling? Well, if you look back at what John sees in heaven when he goes up there in chapter 4, starting around verse 4, there's everything. There's flashes of lightning. There's peals of thunder. People are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God Almighty." There's all kinds of angels flying around praising God. There's the church there singing praises. There's a lot of noise and, dare I say, celebration going on in heaven. Then there's all the brouhaha around, you know, finding who is qualified to open up the seal and the scroll. And then there's all the breaking of all these seals. And there's the creature saying, "Come." So there's a lot of noise and stuff going on in heaven until the seventh seal judgment. And suddenly there is this period of silence. I believe that the implication of the seventh seal judgment is everybody who was witnessing the opening of the seventh seal in heaven understands that God's judgment is about to begin. This is the same judgment that the martyred saints in seal judgment number 4 were asking about. When is it going to start? And I think this period of interlude is the prequel, if you will, to the pending judgment that is coming. When the seventh seal is broken, again, this is by Jesus Christ. When the scroll that the seven seals had sealed is now open to its fullest dimension, we see that both the redeemed population in heaven and all the angels in heaven are reduced to absolute silence. I believe that this is clearly in anticipation of a grim reality that is about to come upon planet Earth. And that grim reality is the destruction that is going to take place upon the Earth. God's judgment is going to be fierce. He is going to avenge the blood of his saints. He is going to cause 2/3 of the Jewish population to be destroyed, and 1/3 will be saved. These are going to be a terrible 7 years on earth. And there is this half an hour of silence that is the proverbial calm before the storm, if you will. Here's what one commentator said. It is the silence of foreboding, of intense expectation, of awe at what God is about to do. And I think that that's an excellent explanation. Zephaniah, it's probably, how many of you read Zephaniah this morning with your morning devotions? Not a book that we normally go to, but Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 supports everything that I'm suggesting here. It reads as follows, Zephaniah 1, 7. It says, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited." It's a prophetic passage. And this verse in Zephaniah suggests that there's going to be a period of silence that would attend, or we might even say precede, the day of the Lord, which is also known as the tribulation. So Zephaniah is suggesting the very same thing as Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 is suggesting. It is a solemn occasion. It is a period of silence before this awesome judgment or series of judgments are going to fall upon the earth. And what does the text in Zephaniah say? It says something very interesting, that the Lord is preparing a sacrifice. Well, what is that sacrifice? Well, the rest of the tribulation accounts and judgments pretty much clarify what this sacrifice is. It's going to be all of humanity that opposes God. They're going to be killed through the forthcoming events. They're going to be killed with the judgments that are pending, the judgments of the tribulation. And it's going to culminate in this huge slaughter at the Battle of Armageddon. So collectively, this is the great sacrifice that the Lord is preparing, that Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 is talking about. What does all this suggest? Well, again, this all suggests that the tribulation starts somewhere right about this point. Is it right before the sixth seal? Is it right after or during or right about where the seventh seal judgment or this period of silence starts? We don't know. But the strongest set of arguments would conclude that the tribulation starts somewhere right around here. It's right around here that Israel is signing the covenant and the tribulation begins. Now, last week, several of you complained that I didn't allow for questions, and that's because we ran rather long. So this week is a little shorter lesson. Next week, we're going to study something very interesting. The 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who are marked and set aside by God for a very specific purpose. Now, I'm not mocking them, but that is their belief, you know. And we're going to clarify next week that it's not them. There are 144,000 Jewish people, and there are some very interesting things about this group that the Bible literally defines. And they are sealed by God. They are protected by God for a reason. We're going to learn what that is next week. And it has to happen at the beginning of the tribulation. Okay? So,